We may now turn to the consideration of God's word, and we shall turn just now to the chapter read, the gospel according to Matthew, and the chapter 28. We shall read from verse 18 just now, Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. These words, of course, are understood to set before us the great commission that the Savior appointed the apostles to, and indeed the great commission of the church even to this day, to go into all the world and to all the nations, taking the glorious gospel of redeeming grace to them. But as you will understand, as we've been going through for a number of Sabbath mornings now, the teaching of the Word of God on the great matter of the covenant of grace, that covenant that was established with Abraham and with Isaac, with Jacob, and with Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai, and then that covenant that was to be renewed and was to change in certain aspects, that covenant of which Jeremiah wrote and spoke in Jeremiah chapter 31. We may read it just to remind ourselves of exactly who this covenant was made with in Jeremiah 31. We read verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now it is amazing to me how many people, when they speak of the new covenant, they simply take it as a new covenant that is made with the New Testament church, the believers from the Gentiles and whatever, and they ignore that this new covenant, what is termed the new covenant, is made with exactly the same people as the old covenant was made with, if we want to make the distinction. God makes it very clear who he is making this covenant with. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Make no mistake about it. Nobody has the right to change what God says. And he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, the whole nation as it was united under David and under Solomon. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. You see, God is emphasizing it. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now you'll notice some things won't change. Some things will change. Some things won't change. And the promise doesn't change. What does God say? Will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is what God was promising to Abraham and to his descendants. I will be their God, they will be my people. But in addition, what does God say he's going to do here? I will put my law in their inward parts. We've already looked at this. Moses came down from Sinai, and God is talking about this. And the law was written, inscribed upon tables of stone. But here's what God says. They broke my covenant. They disobeyed my commandments. They violated my laws. So I am going to make a new covenant, and I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will put my law right into their hearts. They will have a heart for my law. They will have a heart to obey me, a heart to keep covenant with me. I will write my law in their hearts. Now, when the Savior, Hebrews tells us, when he came into this world, what was he saying? Quoting from the Psalm, "Thy law is within my heart." And here, what is God saying? The day will come when I will make a new covenant with my people who have broken covenant with me. Because he said he had engraven them upon the palms of his hands, he would never forget them, nor would he ever forget his covenant. Now the covenant that he would not forget was a covenant violated by one party, but not by him. God kept covenant. He kept faithful to his covenant promises. And so faithful was he that he punished them. He meted out to them the punishments that he had said would happen to them when they broke covenant with him, when they disobeyed him. And what is God saying? The day will come when my covenant people will be possessed of the Spirit of Christ himself. I will put my Spirit, Ezekiel tells us, God says, I will put my Spirit within them, and I shall give them a heart to obey me and to keep my laws. Now, this is something of absolute fundamental importance. We must understand who the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, as we've looked at it before, we return to it in the Acts of the Apostles. In the second chapter, when Peter is preaching that great sermon that so moved so many thousands, who does he address? For example, in chapter 2, verse 22, "Ye men of Israel." Ye men of Israel. The men whom God said he would make a new covenant with. I'm addressing you, God's covenant people, that he's making a new covenant with. And you can see as he addresses them what happens. We've already noted it, but they then are pricked in their consciences because they've crucified their own Messiah. And they cry out, "Men, what are we going to do? Men and brethren." Men and brethren, because they recognize they're being addressed by one of their own. the men of Israel are being addressed by a man of Israel. Men and brethren, what are we going to do? Is there any hope for us at all? Now, where does Peter turn them to? Where does he direct the men of Israel? Where does he direct their minds to? Peter, verse 38, said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise. What promise? God's promise. The promise is unto you and to your children. The promise hasn't changed. It's the same promise. God's still promising the same thing, the same relationship. And to all that are afar off, they're now included, and even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now last Lord's Day, we looked at the distinction between John's baptism and the Savior's baptism that was administered by his apostles in preparation for this great commission. And you will find in the Acts that someone like Apollos, who was nurtured in the Scriptures, but was not fully educated in their meaning, he was baptizing only the baptism of John. And this was, you see, a baptism that John introduced, being a prophet, and the Pharisees were afraid to contradict it when Jesus asked the question, the baptism of John, did it come from heaven or is it from men? And they couldn't answer because they knew they would be trapped whatever way they answered. And the Savior taught his disciples to administer the rite of baptism in preparation for the great mission ahead of them. And here we see that the baptism, before it reaches the Gentiles, is the baptism for those whom God had said he would make a new covenant with. Baptism belongs, the one baptism that Paul tells the Ephesians about, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Only one. In the Old Testament, there were many baptisms, many washings, diverse washings. There's one baptism now. And this is the baptism that no doubt Peter and the apostles administered on this day. They had been previously, during the life of the Savior, they had been administering it. They were administering it for Christ as his servants. Now they are progressing and they are administering it now to the men of Israel. And they know this is the new covenant ordinance. Now, when we come to this portion in Matthew, these disciples who know perfectly well now from experience what's required of them. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. What are they supposed to be doing? Baptizing these throughout the heathen nations, these Gentiles, baptizing them unto the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Now, to understand what is meant here, if you go over to the first epistle that Paul writes to the Corinthians and the chapter 10, you will be able there to see what really was to be done here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized unto Moses. They were identified with Moses. Their baptism, whatever form it took, identified them with Moses. Again, if you go back to the very beginning of this epistle to the Corinthians, to the first chapter, there's disputes in Corinth, and some are saying they are followers of Cephas, and others of Paul, others of Apollos, and some say, well, we're just followers of Christ. What does Paul say? Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 1. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You were baptized. What is Paul saying here? Does that mean because you were baptized that you were now, if I baptized you, you were now associated and identified with me as my particular disciple and my follower? Paul is actually rebuking them because of the divisions among them. But one thing is clear, the Corinthians understood, like other Gentiles, that baptism was a token and it was a symbol and it was a witness to identification. Baptism identified men as belonging to someone. Those who came out of Egypt, they were baptized unto Moses. They followed Moses. They were taught by Moses. They were instructed by Moses. They were led by Moses. They had abandoned Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and they were now baptized unto Moses. Here, these are to go to throughout the world and baptize unto the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now, let's remember who these people will be. Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Romans, heathen. They've been worshipping their idol gods. They've been going to worship in the temples of their gods with whom they identify. Now when the gospel reaches them and they believe it and they believe the truth that is preached to them by the apostles and they believe it to be the word of God, they don't want to be identified with their false gods, these imposter gods. They now want openly and willingly to be identified with the God of the men of Israel, the God of the new covenant. And they receive baptism by which they are identified with the people of God. Now, Jesus tells them to do this because he possesses all power in heaven and in earth. Last Lord's Day, we noted, perhaps it was the week before, the difference between Moses who was faithful as a servant in his house, God's house. He was faithful as a servant. He did everything. He erected the tabernacle. He instituted the priesthood and the sacrifices, the whole system. As a servant, he did what God told him. He was told to make sure he did it exactly as God told him to do it. He had no authority to change anything or alter anything. But the Son is the owner of the house, we're told. And because he is the owner of the house, he has the authority to change the house, to move its furnishings, to change what's going on in that house. The servant doesn't have that authority. The Son is the authority. And so, when Christ says here, as the Son, over his own house, whose house are ye, Hebrews tells us, if you continue in the faith, this is what he's now saying. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, and by my sovereign, supreme authority. I have a name above every other name, and every knee must bow to me, and every tongue must confess that I am Lord. And I am Lord over the new covenant, and over the administration of the new covenant with the men of Israel and the men of Judah. And now, with that authority, I'm sending you, who are men of Israel. I'm sending you, with whom I am in covenant. These disciples, they're not Gentiles. They are men of Israel. They are the Jews. The gospel had to come to them first. As Paul says in Romans 1, he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. You see, Jesus, as we've already noted, sent the disciples, you'll remember, out by twos, 70 of them. Sometimes we tend to think there was only 12 disciples and the rest were just adherents. Jesus had quite a number of disciples at times, as we shall see. But when he sent them out, he limited where they were to go. They were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The lost sheep. And the prophets were talking of a shepherd who would come, and who would gather the scattered sheep. And now the great shepherd is sending out his under-shepherds, as it were, to gather the lost sheep of Israel, that they might now experience the blessings of the new covenant. That's what they've been gathered for. And until they understand there is a new covenant made with them, how are they being equipped, or how will they be qualified to go anywhere if they don't understand the relationship between themselves and God? Now you will know, when God established his covenant with Abraham, what did God say was the purpose of it? That through Abraham and through his seed, he would bless the nations. Through the seed of Isaac, he would bless the nations. And of course, Paul tells us that the seed was singular. It was Jesus Christ. It was through him the blessings would come to the nations. And remember, Ishmael was the son of Abraham before Isaac was born. Ishmael was circumcised with the other members of the household of Abraham. He received the sign and the seal of that covenant, and yet he who was of the church, we might say, was not in it. His relationship was very different to that of Isaac. And this is what we have to come to understand even from then. Even from that time when God established his covenant with Abraham, there was a division within the covenant community. And that is a most solemn matter that we need to look at. But God established his covenant with Isaac and affirmed it with Jacob, changing his name to Israel. The covenant that was made with the men of Israel was made with the descendants of Jacob. Now here, when the apostles are now sent out, the gospel has reached them first. You can understand, as we've already pointed out, when Paul was writing to the Galatians, he made it clear there was only one gospel. And it was the same gospel that Paul preached that Abraham believed. The exact same gospel. Paul says, even if an angel tries to change that, let him be accursed. There's only one gospel, and it was the gospel of justifying grace. Abraham was justified by faith, and Paul tells the Galatians and the Romans likewise that the spiritual seed of Abraham are justified in exactly the same way under the same gospel. Now, remember that Paul, when he's writing to Galatians, when he's writing to the Ephesians, he's writing to those to whom these apostles have come at some point or other. And they have brought the gospel of redeeming grace, and those who have believed it are baptized and are now identified with the triune God, the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But they are sent to do something more, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And one of those commandments, of course, was, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. That was his commandment. The disciples weren't ready or willing to allow these children to be brought to Jesus. And he was greatly angered, we're told, and so he forbade them. That was his commandment to them. Bring the children to me. Just as they were brought on the eighth day, when they were circumcised, they were brought and presented to God. Bring the children, not the males anymore. The children. Male and female. Remember what we looked at in Galatians. There is no longer Jew or Greek or Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. Those distinctions, yes, physically, biologically, and as far as status is concerned, yes, they remain. Male and female, God made them from the beginning. But because there is no longer male and female, they all receive the same sign and symbol of the new covenant. And Jesus didn't say, bring the males to me. Separate the boys from the girls, the little children. Bring the males to me. He didn't say that. Bring the little children, the infants. in mother's arms. Bring them to me. Do not forbid them. And these are now to go into the Gentile nations with all their paganism, with all their false religion, and they are to baptize them and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I will accompany you as you obey me and as you follow my instructions. What are they to do? Teach them. Now that word there is not the normal word that would be used for teaching. It actually means to make disciples or to disciple, discipling them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. In other words, these apostles were not to go to the heathen merely with information. They would be bringing new religious ideas, a new God, new forms of worship. So much of it would be strange to these peoples and these nations. But they are to make disciples of them. And when they were baptized, what did they become? They became disciples. Now let us remember, because we are Presbyterians and Pentecostals, this is so, so important. And elders and the oversight and the congregation have ever got to be mindful of this. This is something that I believe has done terrible damage to the church and to Christian families and to the rising generation. The idea, and you've heard it as well as I've heard it, so-and-so is not a member. You can't discipline him. You can't touch her. Because she's not a member. She's not a communicant. So you can't discipline her. You can't discipline them because they're just adherents. Those who are baptized are disciples. And we've already looked at it in Antioch. Those who were disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The baptism of which we're speaking cannot be considered to be anything other and anything less than Christian baptism. That's what it is. Those who are baptized become disciples. They're not forced into it. These are not forced baptisms. They believe the message they hear. This is their initial response. But being heathen, being pagans, they are ignorant of the truth. You remember the Philippian jailer there in Acts 16, when he believed and he was baptized, he and all his. Then what did the apostles do? They taught him and they instructed him. He had become a disciple. Now look at what we're told here. They're to be taught. Discipled. Do you think you can manage to isolate discipleship from discipline? Is that possible? Where there's discipleship, it's intended to produce discipline and order. And there is no such a thing in the New Testament church as mere members who are communicants and the rest are not. Those who are baptized members of the church. They are baptized members of the visible church. Now, you know as well as I do, Jesus himself had this problem. If you look with me at John chapter 6, there in verse 66, we read this. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Many of his disciples. Now, why would they be called disciples, do you think? Was it just because whenever they heard Jesus was in a certain area, they would run off to maybe see a miracle performed? He might feed 5,000 and they wouldn't want to miss that. Remember what he'd been doing and what he'd been teaching his disciples to do. Baptizing. And so when they were baptized, they became his disciples. What do we read here? Many of his disciples, many of them, walked no more with him. They'd been baptized. They'd been made disciples. But now they've abandoned the Savior. They don't want to walk in fellowship with him anymore. Isn't that the warning? We looked at it a couple of Sabbath evenings ago. When the door is shut, when the master of the house has risen and has shut to the door, and many shall begin to knock and say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And what is one of the things they say they'd experienced? We did this, we did that. Thou hast taught in our streets. Thou hast taught in our streets. It might even be through the disciples or through the apostles, but they had the teaching, the disciplining, the discipling. But they're shut out because, you see, baptism can't save them. Baptism can't regenerate them. Baptism cannot make them new creatures in Christ Jesus. And therefore, what we have are many disciples. And they depart from Christ. They will have no more of him. You see, this is the reason that they left the Savior, because they were hearing things that they didn't like. They were hearing things that they said were just too difficult to receive. And so they murmured and they complained. They'd been fine up until this particular point. Nothing offensive was said to them, but then there comes the point when perhaps Jesus is requiring self-denial. He's demanding they take up their cross and they follow him. And so they now decide, we've had enough of Christ. We've had enough of his teaching. And they abandon him. What did Jesus say in another occasion? If ye keep my words and my words abide in you, then are ye my disciples indeed. Why would Jesus say that, do you think? Because there were disciples baptized. Being discipled, being taught, being instructed. But there comes the point when they don't like any further what they're hearing, and so they depart. You can see what here these apostles are to do, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe. You see, they're not sent just to give them information. The teaching they receive requires that they submit to the Lordship of Christ, teaching them to observe all things, everything whatsoever I have commanded you. When they become disciples, they come under my authority. That's what you teach them. And they are disciples being instructed, being taught. There's no guarantee they will continue. There may come the day when they will turn their back on the teaching. There may come the day when, like many, they will walk no more with Christ. You see, the Church of Rome teaches that baptism, when a child is baptized, all sins are wiped away. That is one of the reasons that Constantine, when he was supposed to become a Christian, the Roman Emperor, he delayed his baptism to the time of his death, because he believed the teaching of Rome that baptism would wash away all his sins. And so the longer he delayed it, the more he could sin, and then at the end of it all, it would be all washed away. That's the idea, even in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, that's basically what they teach. Baptism, like circumcision, is a token or a symbol. An outward sign, an outward symbol of an inward grace. Now you know, if you're driving home today and you see a sign along the road somewhere, well, it's directing you in a particular direction. It's pointing you to the destiny you wish to go to, or to some reality somewhere. And that is what the sign and the symbol is about. It points to the reality. But listen, when a child is baptized, that child, if the baptism is biblical, and if it is according to the mind of Christ, that child becomes a disciple. Under the disciplining authority of the teaching of Christ himself. He says, suffer the little children to come unto me, to be my disciples, to be nurtured, to be taught, to be instructed. Now listen, we're living in a generation when authority is despised, when discipline is something that basically does not exist in schools and homes and whatever. There is nothing that will discredit the cause of the gospel and the cause of Christ more than an undisciplined Christian home, where there's undisciplined children. Now I know people might say, oh well, Hutton's old-fashioned. I just try to be biblical. Children who are baptized, the parents must know what their responsibilities are to discipline the child. Not brutally, not abusively, but bring them under the teaching of God's Word. Teaching them to observe. When parents don't know what is to be observed, how are they ever going to teach their children to observe? Teaching them to do what? To observe. To put into practice. Whatsoever I have commanded you. When parents have a problem with a child in a Christian home, and the little lassie or the little fellow says, well, why should I do it? The head of the house may say, because I said it, and I'm the boss. They should be able to say, because Christ teaches it. Because Christ said it. Because the Savior requires it. And if parents are not familiar with God's Word, and if they don't know what Christ required, how are they ever going to teach their children? And when a parent brings a child, I know we're digressing a little here, but when a parent brings a child to be baptized, they are undertaking, when they make vows before God, they are undertaking to educate themselves in the knowledge of God's Word for the sake of their offspring, and to teach them. Jesus says this. Jesus requires this of you. And not to say, well, if you disobey mommy or daddy or grandpa, they'll be upset and they'll be offended. They should be able to tell them, you know, my dear, if you behave like that, the Savior will be offended. The Savior will be grieved. The Lord will be displeased with you. And you will have to answer to God for what you've just done. You will have to answer to God in the day of judgment for the way you're behaving and the things you're doing. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now this was the great mission of these apostles appointed by the Savior. Now as we've already said, though they would make disciples, multitudes of disciples that already been doing it, they'd accompanied the Savior. And in John 6, when we read that many of his disciples walked no more with him, the disciples were there. They witnessed it. They knew it would happen. They weren't going off into the Gentile world inexperienced as novices and naive. They knew what would happen. And they knew, though we make many disciples, it doesn't mean they're going to be in heaven, for many of them will not be there. Many of them will come to the point where they will walk no more with Christ. And therefore, this brings us to the issue of the visible church and the invisible church. How do we understand the relationship between the visible church and the invisible church? The Westminster Confession of Faith makes it clear that there is this distinction. And the invisible church, the true church, the spiritual body, the members who are united to Christ in heaven and in earth, they are the invisible church. But that invisible church is contained within the visible church. Now, the Church of Rome makes no distinction. But that is because they don't go by Scripture alone. But the fact is, there is a visible church, an institution that it, why is it called visible? Because we can see it. People can see the church here, or the representation of the church here today, because they can see people coming here to worship. Now, I know that I would be surprised at least if we all thought everyone inside these walls is converted. Every last one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, everyone's converted. Everyone's saved by grace. Everyone here's going to be without question in heaven. We know we dare not say such a thing, because the invisible is contained within the visible. Just in the same way that Jesus in John 17 tells us of his people, his disciples, they're in the world, but they're not of it. And many are in the church. They're not of it. They really don't belong to it. But because it is the visible church, it's visible. It's an institution that we can observe. We can see with our own eyes. We can be associated with it, or we can ignore it. But it is there. And because it is visible, it functions in a visible form. We can see it. We can talk about it. We can hear it. We know it meets. It assembles. The people assemble visibly. And because it is visible, then its members are visible. And because they are visible, they're identified with the church. They belong to it. They belong to that visible institution. And that means that the signs and the seals are visible as they're applied, as they're administered to the visible church. You see, the elders, the oversight, they're visible because the church is visible. And that is what we have to understand. When someone is baptized, we actually can see what's happening. We see them being brought into the covenant community. We see them becoming associated with a visible institution. That does not mean that all those who are visibly connected with the visible church are actually members of the invisible church. And that is what causes certain difficulties in the minds of people. If you have the visible church with its institution and its identity, its ministry, its offices, its mission, you can see the church visibly. And because it is so visible, then its actions are visible. Its ministry is visible. Its ordinances are visible. Its discipline is visible. And you see, When we talk of the oversight, for example, it's the oversight of what? Is it the oversight of the invisible church? It's the oversight of the visible church. Can it be otherwise? And so when, for example, someone comes at a communion and approaches the Kirk session desiring to become a communicant, or even prior to that perhaps coming desiring baptism, they're coming to those who represent the visible church and those who have the oversight of the visible church for the sake of the invisible church within it. And that means that every single member of the visible church comes under the oversight, comes under Christ's appointed oversight for discipline. And there's no such a thing as someone saying, well, you can't touch me, I'm not a communicant. If they were baptized, they are members of the visible church. And because they are members of the visible church, they are under the oversight of its visible oversight. And this is why the church has gotten into this terrible state it is in, because of this distinction that is made. You were baptized. And as you've heard me say before, I remember having to speak to the Kirk session in a congregation in which I was ministering because not one would miss the Sabbath of a communion. They had to be there in their places serving the tables and whatever else. But when a baptism was taking place, half of them were all away, who knows where. And I had to tell them, in future, you will be present because it's your responsibility. When this child is received into the visible church, you are now responsible for the oversight of that child. John Knox and the Reformers, one of the great matters that they took so seriously was the children in the Protestant church. And it was part of the work of the Reformation to set up schools for the education of the children. Their very education came under the oversight of the eldership. And nowadays the idea is, oh well, children, they belong to those parents, it's their responsibility to look after them, and if they neglect them, well, there's nothing we can do. And if they're not brought up right, well, they're answerable to God for the vows that they took and so on. Children are to be overseen by the eldership, who should be willing and ready and qualified to give counsel, to give advice, to offer help to parents, to bring those children under the disciplining authority of the Word of God. You see, it seems to me that we've gotten into a state that we're just accepting things as they are. The church needs a biblical reformation. And the reformation has got to start in homes, in Christian homes, in Christian families. And there's got to be the recognition of what constitutes, biblically, what constitutes membership in the visible church. The disciples walk no more. It is obvious they did not have the spirit of Simon Peter. He answered for the disciples, and what did he say? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We can't go away because we have souls that live upon thy truth. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from out of the mouth of the Lord shall man live. I trust that the children growing up in this congregation will have that important truth impressed upon them. My son, my daughter, whatever you do in life, wherever you go, whatever you're involved in, make sure you do not neglect your soul. And you will if you neglect God's word. If you do not feed your mind, it'll be corrupted. It'll be polluted. Think of what children are being faced with in schools today. The vile teaching that's infiltrating into many of them. And the only way that they can possibly have their minds protected and kept pure is under the influence of the Word of God. And that's the mission of the church, the Jews' field. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where we've looked at in the past, what distinguished that nation from all the nations around them? The laws that they observed, and the nations were to say, what an amazing people these are. How near to God. Look at the laws. Look at how they're governed. Look at how they're ruled. We envy them. That was how they should have been. But for example, when you come to the days of King Manasseh, he was even worse. We're told he did greater evil even than the nations that God destroyed out of Canaan. Such was the apostasy of these people. But Christ came and there was a mighty revival. Thousands of Jews first were converted and baptized and brought into the experience of the blessings of the new covenant. But the time is gone. We shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee that we have thy word. Thy word is truth. Enable us to understand it. Enable us to put it into practice. Forbid that we would be considering it too great a burden, but that we would take delight in walking in the light of thy truth. Bless the families here. Bless parents. Bless children. These who are members of the visible church, who are the little disciples to be taught for the future. Work in their hearts, we pray. Bless thy truth now. Accept us. For Christ's sake, amen.